Let's turn over in our Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Once again this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1. And last week we took as our text verses 3 and 4. And we want to take the same text again this evening, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we'll read those two verses again and get right back into the message that we left off with last week. We'll be speaking part two about the subject that we introduced last week about those things which God has given to us. And so the text reads this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now you'll recall that the Apostle Peter was writing to these believers who were scattered throughout Asia, and he was encouraging them in their faith, particularly as they were facing an attack from within, from false teachers who were rising up in these churches and who were speaking false doctrine and pulling many people away. And so the Apostle Peter wrote to encourage them and to fortify them in their faith. And he spoke to them in the first two verses as he introduced the epistle with these words, as he encouraged them with his prayer or his desire for them that they would experience the grace and peace of God being multiplied in their lives. And we said last week, what a wonderful desire that is for us, and a wonderful way to pray for others is that God's grace and God's peace would be multiplied in their lives. I suggest to you, even this evening, that we could pray for the Star family, that God would multiply His grace and His peace in their lives during this time. We could pray for Brother Dale in the hospital, that God would multiply His grace and His peace in his life and be near to him. And what a great way to pray for our fellow believers. But then he goes on to talk about the things which God has given to us and how God has equipped us. And this is the amazing thing about verses 3 and 4, or the encouraging thing about verses 3 and 4 is this, that God does not call us to do something which He has not equipped us to do. So when God calls us, He also gives us that which we need to complete that calling. And later on in the book, the Apostle Peter is going to deal somewhat with the subject of holiness and sanctification, as he did in his first epistle. And he's going to talk about how to resist these false teachers. But now he's going to talk in verse 3 and 4 about what God has given to us so that we can be equipped for this Christian life which He's called us to live. Last week we talked about the source of the gift of God, which we saw there in that phrase, "according as His divine power hath given unto us all things." And so the gift that God has given to us is not something that we achieve through our own effort, but it is something that comes through the grace of God. It comes through His power being manifested in our lives. And we err in our Christian lives when we start to depend on our own power, our own ability, our own talent. We need to lean upon the power of God. But then we saw also the scope of His gift. That was found in that phrase, "He's given unto us all things." That idea that God has given us everything that we need, and what He has given to us is sufficient, actually more than sufficient, for the challenges that we will face in our Christian life. And so we don't need to be surfing the internet, and we don't need to be in the self-help section of the bookstore trying to find the things to help us in our spiritual life, but we need to be looking at the resources which God has given to us. Then we had to conclude last week, halfway through the message, with the somebody of this gift, and we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue that we have these things. It's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not through a creed and not through a form of doctrine or theology, but rather it's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we find everything that we need for our Christian walk. But now we come this evening to the fourth phrase, which we want to highlight here, and it's in verse 4 at the beginning of the verse, and I believe this phrase really highlights the solidness of this gift. Or if you want to put it this way, the surety of this gift. Because in verse number 4, he uses this phrase, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And that just calls to my attention the fact that the promises of God are something that you can really set your feet upon. They are a foundation upon which you can build your life. There is a sureness of the gift of God in our life. There is an absolute assurance that we can have that God will do what He has promised to do. Now, it's interesting, in verse number 4, you'll notice that the first word of the verse is the word whereby. And whereby is actually directing our attention back to the somebody who was mentioned previously, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a completion of that thought where he speaks about how it's through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby, this is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, it's in him and through him, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so as we look at this, we're reminded once again to make sure that our attention and our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, because these promises are not available to those who are apart from Christ. Now, this is significant, because while an unsaved person can come to the Word of God, and by the way, through history, many unsaved people have come to this book, and they've gained value from this book. They have perhaps applied some principles from this book to their life, and they gain some blessing and some value from that. The problem is that without the knowledge of Him, the promises of this book do not apply in their lives. And so while they may receive some limited blessing just because they're in some way following after some of the laws of God, and God honors His laws and He honors His word when people follow after that pattern of life, but listen, there's something missing if you don't have the knowledge of Him. And so let me encourage you tonight that this all starts with knowing Jesus Christ personally. So don't settle for the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. Don't settle for knowing what the Bible says, but not knowing the author of the Bible. Don't settle for knowing all the facts about the Bible without knowing the person of the Bible. Don't settle for knowing the written Word of God without knowing the living Word of God. Are you getting my drift tonight? It all goes back to Jesus, and it's all built upon the foundation of Jesus, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The sureness of this gift. The gift of God, we know, is a reality because of the promises of God. Tonight, someone might ask you, how do you know that you have a home in heaven? How do you know? And you would answer, I have a title deed. And they would say, where's your title deed? Can you show it to me? And you would say, oh, sure, my title deed is found in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to flip back there real quick. In Ephesians chapter 1, and the scripture there speaks about my title deed in verse number 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance is preserved in heaven for you. And I'm thankful tonight that I have a title deed. By the way, there's other promises that pertain to that promise of heaven. But you understand that tonight we have a title deed. We have a promise. But that promise doesn't apply to you if you're not in Christ. And so that's why it's so important that you understand that word whereby. The gift of God is a reality to us because of the promises of God. In other words, when we read the Word of God and God says something is so for His children, then let God be true and every man a liar. And so the world might look at us and say, well, there's no proof of heaven. There's no indication that heaven is so. And there's no, if you could take me there, if you could show it to me, if you could let me see it and feel it with my hands, then I would believe in it. And my answer to them is, well, you know, the promise of God is for sure. And actually, you know, a lot of the things that people believe in this life, they really shouldn't believe in. It's a misplaced faith. It's a It's a faith that's going to fade away or is not going to be realized. And a lot of times people who believe they have no faith are actually living, according to a lot of faith, in the wrong things. But he says this in verse number 4, whereby are given, and that just reminds us again that we don't earn it, but it's given to us. It's the gift of God. It's that which is extended to us by His grace and His mercy. It's not something that we deserve. Whereby are given unto us, but now notice this, exceeding great and precious promises. The word there, exceeding great, the word that's behind it in the Greek language, and I don't normally talk about Greek, but I was looking this up and I thought, man, this is really, really a cool thing. It's actually a superlative form of the word mega, from which we get our word mega. And you all know what mega means. But this is not just mega, this is like super mega. And so when he says exceeding great and precious promises, what he's saying to us is there's more promises in there than you're going to need. There's more in those promises than you're ever going to use. There's more in there than you can imagine. It's going to blow your mind when you get a little smidgen of a hold on the promises of God. You're just going to be completely blown away because you're going to say, wow, the exceeding great and precious promises of God. I love that because so often in our lives we get focused on the negatives. We get focused on the burdens of our life, and certainly I think if we called for testimonies about burdens, we could be here all night and we could share a lot of things, and maybe some of you have had a rough week, but let's get our focus on the exceeding great and precious promises. By the way, when God uses a superlative, it's not the same as when a teenager uses a superlative. Because, you know, to teenagers, everything is awesome. And so they eat pizza. Man, it was awesome. It had pepperoni on it. And they go to a store and they say, man, that was the coolest store. And they ride a roller coaster and, whoa, that was an awesome roller coaster. But when God says something is exceeding great, I mean, we ought to sit up and take notice because God doesn't use superlatives lightly. And He doesn't use hyperbole. So He's not exaggerating, and we ought to stop and think. In fact, it makes me think about the fact that He's given us that which is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And when we come to Him in prayer, we can expect that God will work in that way. But He uses also the word qualifying these promises. He uses the word exceeding great, and then He uses the word precious. Not only are they super mega, exceeding great, but they're also precious. And that word precious means that they're valuable. They're valuable. As a Christian, if you have your Bible, do me a favor and just take your Bible and just hold it up in the air for just a second. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just hold it up if you've got your Bible. That Bible, and look around, you can see all these folks holding their Bibles. Put your Bibles down and think about this. These are your riches right here. For those of you who had your tablets or your phones, all right, I wasn't paying attention. These are your riches. They're precious. They're valuable. We have contained, and I think we established this in that series that we preached on Psalm 119, as we preached all those messages on the exceeding precious promises that God has given to us, the precepts, the principles, the promises that God has given to us as we worked our way through that series. We have here a treasure chest of promises. And here's the sad truth. As believers, we often don't take advantage of the treasures that God has given to us. We have a bank account that's filled to the max with spiritual riches, but we don't take the time to look and take advantage of those spiritual riches. As believers, I said this last week, as believers, we have been given tremendous riches, and yet we choose to live like spiritual paupers or beggars. And God has given us literally everything that we need and more contained in this book through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Exceeding great and precious. People say, why do you study and preach and read the Bible? Why at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church do you spend so much time reading the Scriptures and expounding and explaining and encouraging people to live the Scriptures? I'll tell you why. Because that's our treasure chest. That's where the value is. The value isn't in getting people to get up here and share their opinion and say, well, I think this and I like that and I want this, but rather the value is in saying, thus saith the Lord, and let's do what God says. And so he says these are exceeding great and precious promises. A promise means this, that God has guaranteed to do something. If you stop, and I thought we could maybe think about some of the promises that God has given to us. And maybe there are some promises that come to your mind even right now as you think about what has God promised us. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse number 3, the Lord said this, he gave this promise, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What a promise from God. How about the promise that's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 where he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What about the promise that says that he's the friend that sticks closer than a brother? And I mean, we could just go on all night talking about those precious promises. We could talk about how his faithfulness and his goodness, how his blessings are new every morning to us, and how he promises to be a gracious and good God. And boy, we would just be overwhelmed when we think about the promises of God. Here's the thing about the promises of God. When God says something, we can be sure that it is so. The reason is because God's promises are connected to his person. And God can no more lie than you or I can just vanish out of thin air. It's impossible. It is impossible. That's what the Bible says. Impossible for God to lie. And so if God has said something, we know that we can take it at face value. We know we can take it to the bank. Now, as Christians, I know we all understand this right here. We understand this right here. But putting this truth to work in our everyday life, in the decisions that we make, that's a different thing, isn't it? It's a different thing when our emotions and our sight are telling us, I can't trust God. God is going to mess me up in this area. If I do what God says, it's just not going to work out. I mean, I know what God says, but boy, that's so hard. If I do that, then how is this going to work out? And let me say to you tonight, you better learn early on in your Christian life. And if you didn't learn it early, then learn it late. But when we walk by sight instead of by faith, we'll find that God's promises become dim and unbelievable. And as God's people, he's trying to highlight this in our attention and before our eyes. He's saying, look, the promises of God, they're exceeding great and they're precious. Hang on to the promises of God. Learn to mark your Bible and set aside some of those promises and bring those promises before him in prayer and cling to those promises in those times of need and to understand that our God is a promise-keeping God. There never has been a promise that God made that he didn't keep. Oh, I'm thankful for that tonight. And so we see the surety of this gift. But then go down a little bit farther in the verse. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice this, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. I want you to consider with me briefly the sufficiency of the gift of God. The sufficiency of the gift of God. He says here that by these, what do you think the these is referring to or pointing back to? The promises of God. So the promises of God become the operative tool which God uses so that we might be partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. Now think just for a moment about the implication of that statement. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What does it mean to be a partaker? Well, a partaker is someone who is a partner or someone who shares, who has a common share in something. Just imagine it like this. You get a phone call tonight when you get home from church. You walk in the door and the phone rings, you pick it up, and there's a fellow on the other end of the line, and he says, Hi there, my name is Attorney So-and-so, and I'm calling tonight to let you know that you have a share in an inheritance from your late departed uncle. And the inheritance is worth somewhere around $100 million, and there's 10 of you who are sharing in that. All right, now is your mind engaged? Whoa, 10. And so your first question is what? Are we equal partners? Right? No, it's probably more spiritual than that. You all don't think that way. You're thinking about some other more spiritual topic, like the message tonight. No, you say, are we equal partners? Which would mean if there's $100 million and 10 partners, what's equal share? $10 million. That's pretty nice, isn't it? And you'd be kind of happy about that. But now notice, he says here, and if you're not happy, then you could just say, preacher, we'll pass it on to you because I'm not happy about getting that, and you'll know what to do with it, all right? Just teasing. He says there that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Here's the astounding truth. We are partners. We have a share in the nature of God. Divine nature refers to the nature of God. In other words, God has imparted those things which are distinctly God, those things which are distinctly pertaining to God. He has imparted those to us as believers, and he said, here you go. You're going to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, that is an astounding statement because we, of course, are lost and dead in sins. We're apart from God. We're rebels against his law. We're lawbreakers. We're undeserving of the least of his mercy. And yet he says to us, when I saved you, I made you a partaker of the divine nature. And this is where we find that God gives us the possibility to live up to our potential. You see, people say, well, the Christian life is so hard. I mean, when you read about it, it seems so impossible, and it seems that nobody could possibly live that way. And you know, in the flesh, that is true. But with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it is certainly possible. God doesn't give impossible commands. And so as we think about the commands of God and we connect the promises of God, we realize that God has made us capable to do that which he has commanded us to do. I'm thankful for that tonight. I'm thankful that God doesn't just say, oh, well, you know, everybody has their besetting sin. That's not what God says. He says, listen, you can be more than conquerors through him that loved you. You can be partakers of the divine nature. You can be an overcomer in your life. The sufficiency of this gift. Hold your place here in 2 Peter and turn back with me real quick to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This verse sheds a little bit of light on that phrase. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Apostle John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That means present tense, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so he talks about this truth. He says, we're the sons of God, and one day we're going to be like him, completely like him, but right now we have his divine nature. Boy, what a phenomenal promise that is. What a thought it is tonight. And I don't know what sin it is that you may have come this evening that you're struggling with and grappling with in your life, but understand with me tonight, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And one day you'll be completely delivered from temptation, from any inclination, but right now, understand this, that God has given you his nature. Oh, I'm thankful for that. Sometimes we say, what is it that changes in a person's life when they get saved? I think the thing that changes right away is their heart. We could put it this way, their wanter changes. if a person makes a profession of faith and they still want all the same old, worldly, sinful, ungodly things, and they have no want to serve and honor and please the Lord Jesus Christ, then I say, there's something strange about that, because God said He'd give you a new heart. He said He'd make you a new creature. Now, what happens with the process of sanctification is that that divine nature begins to work from the inside out. And so the wanter changes right away, and pretty soon the will changes. And now all of a sudden the works change, and things start looking different in this person's life. Why? Because God has done a divine work on the inside, and He has birthed them into the family of God. When a person has no desire for the things of God, and they say, well, I just don't know. You know, I prayed a prayer and I think maybe I'm saved. I say, if you have no desire for the things of God, you're not saved. You're not. And so you're going to find, as a believer, will you struggle sometimes with this process of sanctification? Of course you will. But see, that's the whole thing, struggle. I mean, a lost person doesn't struggle. They just go and sin. All they're worried about is looking good on the outside. And so as long as everybody accepts Him on the outside, they don't care. They run and do all these works of darkness. But a believer cannot be comfortable with those things anymore, because they have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. They're partakers of the divine nature. All of a sudden, the things, do you remember when you got saved? The things that you used to enjoy doing were suddenly loathsome to you. Suddenly, those things were not enjoyable. I mean, before you used to be able to go and have a wonderful time doing those things, and then you got saved, and maybe you even went and tried to do some of those things, and it just wasn't fun anymore. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inside was saying, this does not jive with the divine nature that is inside of you. You belong to God. Now you're different. Oh, I like that. The sufficiency of this gift. Our sinful flesh is incapable of producing glory and virtue. It's mentioned in verse number 3, He, that through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to glory and virtue, but the sinful flesh cannot produce anything that approximates God's glory and God's kind of virtue. But when we receive the Holy Spirit of God and we become partakers of the divine nature, we are suddenly made capable of producing something that the Bible calls righteousness. And people say, what is that all about, righteousness? I thought we weren't saved by righteousness, and we certainly are not. We're saved by the grace of God. But after you get saved, you have a divine nature. You have that God living inside of you, inside of your person. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and suddenly God makes you capable of doing things that you could not do before, that is, of being pleasing to God with your works. And all that is because of Jesus Christ. And James, in his book, said, if you don't have any works, then how are you going to demonstrate your faith? And so if there's no works and you say you have faith, from the perspective of a man, James says, I don't believe you. I'm saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. There's no way you're saved if there's no works that match up to your faith. Now, does God have a different perspective? Sure, God sees the heart. God knows exactly what's going on. But from the outside, James said, without works, how can I know if you have faith? And so God makes us capable of works of righteousness. And when I say works of righteousness, I don't mean works of religion. I mean works that are genuinely acceptable to God, those things that we can offer to Him as a sacrifice of praise, which are pleasing and honoring to Him, which produce glory and virtue in our life. And that is only possible through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His divine nature being imparted to us. The solidity of this gift, the sufficiency of this gift. Honestly, one of the reasons that some people never get victory over sin is because they do not have the privilege of being partakers of that divine nature. In other words, they are guilty of having a religion but not having a relationship with Christ. And I'll tell you, you can't. You try to live this life without the power of the Spirit of God, it's absolutely impossible. You will be so frustrated. and you will be so angry, and you will become so bitter and upset. And the reason is because you're trying to do what God told you that you can't do without Him, and you're trying to do it without Him. And it ought to be that which leads you to repentance. Because you're trying by dead works to prove yourself acceptable to God. All right, we've got to move on. This gift is sure. This gift is sufficient. But lastly, I want you to see this. There's salvation in this gift. Salvation. Now notice in verse number 4, he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now certainly he's speaking about what happens when a person is born again. But he says this, brethren, you've been saved, and by the grace of God, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you understand this evening what is going on in our world? As you look around and you see what people are chasing after, what they're living for, what they're going all out for is all corrupt. Imagine if I went down to the Lehigh Valley Mall and I had a 5-gallon bucket of rotting chicken carcasses. And I went up to the second story on the balcony there, and I walked over to the middle of the mall, and I took that bucket and said, "Hey, y'all, come on, I got some chicken." And I threw it down on the floor. And maggots and smelly meat parts and all, I mean, just imagine it. It went everywhere. Now, could you imagine all the people in the mall going, "Yeah!" and running to get some of that? No. They would think, what is wrong with that guy? Man, get the mall maintenance people, get the mall security, get him out of here, get this cleaned up. This is disgusting. Why? Because it's corrupt. It's rotten. It's disgusting. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants anything to do with that. I remember several years ago, we were down in Mexico City, and we had been walking around and passing out tracts in Mexico City, had several men with me, and we were getting hungry. And we were looking for a place to eat. And as we walked along, we were looking for a place where we thought the food would be pretty decent. And it was a part of town I wasn't familiar with, so there wasn't a restaurant that I could say, this is the one we should go to. So we were walking along, and as we went, in the window, they had their meat. And so we would go along, and we would look. And now the meat was just sitting there like a chicken in the window, no refrigeration, nothing, just sitting there. And we'd look. And then we look at each other and we go, nah, keep walking. We kept walking and kept walking and kept walking. And finally, you know what? We couldn't bring ourselves to eat that chicken that was in the window for I don't know how long. I couldn't bring myself to do it. And so we saw a bakery and we said, that'll be safe. Let's go in this bakery. And so we went in the bakery and they had all these pastries, and oh, it smelled so good, and these beautiful pastries, and we were starving. We hadn't eaten in hours, and we'd been working hard, and so we had our water bottles with us, and we placed our order, and everybody got their pastries, and we each had a couple of them, and we thought, all right, this is safe. I mean, that chicken, we would get sick eating that, but these pastries, I mean, what can you do wrong to dough? And so we're looking at these, our mouths are watering, and we're all talking about how delicious they look. And I took one of my pastries, and we'd prayed, and I put it in my mouth, and I was chewing it up, and we were talking a little bit, and I looked down, and I saw a bug crawl out of my pastry. And I thought, well, that's weird. So I just broke it open a little bit more, and bugs went everywhere. And I thought, well, I'm hungry. I mean, I'm hungry. Maybe this other pastry doesn't have the problem. And I opened it up and bugs went everywhere. And I said, guys, look in your pastries. And seeing everybody open their pastries and bugs started crawling all over the table. You know what we did? We took those things and threw them in the garbage and got out of there. Why? Because nasty. It didn't matter how hungry we were. That was corrupt. That was disgusting. But here's the thing. It looks so good on the outside. And we thought we had made a big improvement over the chicken in the window. But when we bit into it, we realized it was full of bugs. And we said, man, that's not something we want to eat. Do you know this world and the lust, the desires that people are chasing after? It's full of bugs. It's just crawling with maggots. It's corrupt and it's false and it's phony. And the world is going head over heels after this stuff. And frankly, some believers are following along after them, or they're looking at them like somehow you think you're missing something, and the world is going head over heels, and they're going to hell in a handbasket, literally. They're going after the things of this world, the rottenness and the corruption and the wickedness and the evil, and it's all from their heart and their lust. And Peter writes and he says, brethren, you've escaped. You're not going down that path. God has given you this understanding that life is more than covetousness and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust that's involved in relationships between human beings. God has given you an understanding there's so much more to live for. And he says the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, it's of the devil, and he is deceiving this world, but you've escaped. You got out of his grip by the grace of God. I mean, it ought to make you just want to jump up and down tonight and say, glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'm not on that path anymore. I'm not going down that way. I'm going to be with him for all of eternity. And I know what life is all about. Oh my. Tonight, we've got so much to be thankful for. And so much to question why it is that we are easily deceived by the corruption of this world. And why we become disenchanted and we start thinking maybe God has given us a bum deal. And he's shorted us. And he's left us with less than what we deserve. I mean, look at the world. They've got all this stuff. And they got all this fun. And their lives seem so enjoyable. And some of you young people are sitting in here tonight, and you're going to go home tonight after the services, and you're going to click on the television, and you're going to just absorb all that garbage that's on there, and you're going to watch the lifestyles of these wicked, ungodly, corrupt people. And their works are full of corruption and ungodliness and wickedness. And you're going to pant and desire after what they have. And what they have is nothing. What they have is full of maggots and corruption and rottenness. And you're going to miss it because you're going to think you're missing out on something and you've got to go after that. And the Apostle Peter says, brethren, you've escaped. I mean, you've been set free. You're not chasing after that emptiness anymore, but God has given you a perspective of what's really important. The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that Satan is able to blind, and he's able to take people captive at his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 and 26 talks about the fact that he's able to take people captive at his will, those who are not the children of God. He's able to deceive them. He's able to win them over and draw them after the things of the flesh and towards corruption and towards death. And he can get their attention on those things. But do you understand tonight that when you were born again by the grace of God, you were set free from his power and his control? You were completely set free from his rule in your life. There is not a thing that Satan can make you do tonight. There's not a thing that Satan can force you to do tonight, because he's not your father, he's not your God, he's not your ruler. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You've escaped. And the Apostle Peter says, brethren, you ought to be excited because you've escaped. Tonight I want to remind you that this world is trending towards death and destruction. Listen, it's all around us. The world is fascinated and terrified all at the same time of death. It's amazing. You look at, for instance, modern music, which often has as its theme a fascination with death. You look at entertainment, which has as its object oftentimes a fascination with death. You look at so many forms of popular culture which are all wrapped up around death. You say, where does that come from? I'm going to tell you where it comes from. It's demonic. It's demonic. It comes from Satan. But at the same time, people are terrified of death. They're absolutely just terrified of death. Sometimes people will ask us, because when there's a funeral, a lot of times my wife and children will come with us to that funeral. And we bring our kids right there. We'll bring them up to the casket and show them, here's this person that was alive and they're dead. This is their body. Here they are. People say, why do you do that? That's just wrong. Because I'm telling you, death is real. And I want my kids to understand death is real. And they one day when they can understand the gospel, I want them to run to Jesus because death is real. But understand this. People have this all their lifetime. They're in bondage through fear of death. And they're bound in this death. And he says, you've escaped that. You've escaped the death. That's what corruption is. Death and corruption go together. Now understand this. This physical body that you and I wear, it's going to corrupt. When we die, our soul and spirit is going to go to be with God, but this body is going to go in the ground. And I hate to break it to you, it's going to rot. Worms are going to eat it. That's what's going to happen to it. But you know what? We're with the Lord. And one day, we're going to get a new body that's not going to be subject to corruption. He's going to give us a heavenly body. And I think about that and I start to get excited. I was listening to a preacher the other day preaching a message about the rapture. And he said, in his opinion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, I think it's a chorus. I think what's going to happen, he said, is that those who have already died and come out of the grave, they're going to be singing, O grave, where is thy victory? It's the echo. And those who are caught up, who've never died, who are caught up in the air to be with the Lord, they're going to sing, O death, where is thy sting? And they're going to repeat, O grave, where is thy victory? And I thought about that, and then he said this. He said, I'm not sure which part I'll be singing yet, so I learned them both. I like that. That's good counsel. I don't know if I'm going up by the undertaker or the upper taker, but I know this. That I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But with that in mind, I want you to think about this tonight. When was the last time that you thanked God that you escaped that corruption? When was the last time you got on your face before God and just thanked Him for what He's done for you? For how He's brought you nigh by the blood of Christ? He mentions lust here in verse number 4. And lust is the desires of man out of bounds from the control of the Spirit of God. And so even as a believer, sometimes we deal with lust, don't we? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They are those desires often which are implanted in man as legitimate, lawful desires, but they quickly get out of bounds from where they should be. And he says this, for the world, it's lust that's leading them to corruption. This corruption, this rottenness, this all of this death and destruction, it's in the world through the desires of man. What was it when we think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What was it that caused Eve to say, I'm going to eat of the fruit of this tree, when God had given her everything in the garden and she could have anything that she wanted? What was it that made her go to that one tree that God had said, you cannot eat of that? And she took it and she ate of it and she gave to her husband and he ate of it, and they entered into this death, this corruption. What was it? It was lust. It was them saying, God is keeping back something that I deserve. God is not letting me have something that I ought to have. And if you're not careful in your life, you'll find that lust will get a foothold the desires that you have for the things of this life, covetousness, the desires that you have for some relationship, and the desires that you have for the praise of men, and the desires that you have. See, they just get in the way between our relationship with God. But brethren, we've escaped from that. This is what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 7 and 8. Basically, I'm going to paraphrase. But why would you go and put yourself back under Satan as your master when he's no longer your master? When you've been set free? When God has showed you there's a better way than the corruption that is in this world through lust? Now, you say, what is the significance of this in the big picture of the book of 2 Peter? Well, here's where it fits. The false teachers who are going to be mentioned in chapter 2 were teaching a false doctrine of lasciviousness, of basically God said you could do whatever you want to do, so go do it and enjoy yourself and have fun, and we've got this inside scoop on God's revelation, you can go and do, and he's going to describe their lives and what they're like, and this is what they were saying and this is what they were teaching. And Peter said, listen, brethren, don't be fooled by that, because those men are under the bondage of Satan. They are held in his sway, but you've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You know better, so don't listen to their shenanigans, don't listen to their false doctrine, because God has delivered you. There's salvation in the gift of God. And so Peter says this in verses 3 and 4, if we could sum it up this way, God has given you everything you need and more to excel in your Christian life. None of it is because of your natural talent or ability, your wisdom or your skill. It's all because of the grace of God. But he has given you absolutely everything that you need to thrive in your Christian life. So why don't you? I don't say that accusingly, I say that encouragingly. Why don't you? I mean, he's given you everything you need, so go do it. Step out by faith and do what God has asked you to do. Now, when we come to our next message, it won't be next week, but the week after that, we're going to delve into verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to see what happens in our lives as we begin to appropriate the gift of God. The gift which God has given to us then begins a building process or a growth process in our Christian life. And we start to add these things by the grace of God in our life, and we start to see that our life begins to change into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to start looking more and more like Jesus and less like the world. So now just pause right there and let's say, what is wrong with modern Christianity today? I'll tell you exactly what's wrong with, and I'm putting Christianity in quotes for those of you who are listening and can't see, because it's not real Christianity, it's supposed Christianity. It's this: that type of Christianity is not looking more and more like Jesus, it's looking more and more like the world. It's running faster and faster and faster after the world, saying, let's be like the world. Let's use the methods of the world. Let's pretend like we're the world. Let's do things just like the world would do. And then they'll come, and there's corruption and there's destruction in that. But we ought to be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. I don't mean you're going to dress in a robe and wear sandals. I mean that in your nature, you're going to begin living out what it is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does that look like? Well, of course, you can read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be studying in our Sunday school hour starting on Sunday morning the Beatitudes. And you're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount a picture of what it's like to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to say, whoa, that's a lofty ideal. In fact, some people have gone so far as to say it can't possibly be for Christians today. It must have something to do with the millennium, because there's no way anybody could live like that in this world. But I believe Jesus really intended for us to strive after that, because that's what it is to be like Christ. And we're going to find when we appropriate the gift of God the way that he's instructed and encouraged us to, that we can do exactly what he's commanded us to do. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, Go home tonight and find some of those promises. Maybe you've had a discouraging week. Maybe you need to grab a hold of some promises of God and appropriate them and ask God to use them in your life, because His promises are still true. In 2013, His promises are still true. He hasn't failed to keep any yet. Praise God for that. Lord, thank You for all You've done for us. We love You. We thank You for the gift of God, of which we are so undeserving. How desperately we need Your mercy and Your grace in our lives. And Lord, I know that the heart cry of every true Christian that's in this room tonight is, oh, to be like Jesus. And Lord, we know that You've given us the capacity, and we pray tonight that You'd help us to appropriate the gift of God in our lives and to see, as our lives are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our glory, but for Your glory. I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to be walking closer to You. Thank You for meeting with us tonight and refreshing us with Your presence. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.